Do please take your seats. Well, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, and this is the last look we'll take at this in the evenings before we move to having Exodus in the evening, Lord willing. And so Rebecca's going to come now and read to us the passage we're studying tonight from Matthew chapter 12.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes to arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation."
Thanks, Rebecca. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to enlighten us from your word. Teach us your truth and equip us to face the evil one and live for you. Amen. Now, a while ago, I remember seeing a cartoon. It showed the devil standing outside a church, his face in his hands, weeping. "What's the matter with you?" asked an onlooker. "It's not fair," the devil replies. "They blame me for everything in there." This evening's passage is quite long and sobering. It prompts us to think about the work of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, to use the English translation, otherwise known as the devil or Satan and his forces. In this section of the gospel, Christ is coming up against increased opposition, and no doubt plenty of this is coming from him. But in actual fact, the more telling element in this passage is not what the devil is responsible for, but what he is not responsible for. First, some background though. The Bible tells us that the source of evil is ultimately personal, rooted in a personal being. Ultimately roots in the devil, who along with his cohorts, his demons, seem to have been angels who sinned against God. Jude verse 6 describes the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. Likewise to Peter, speaks of the angels that fell. It seems that cast out of God's presence, they nonetheless retained power of a sort. And in a few places in the Old Testament, we find the enemy referred to, places like the book of Job, for example. In the main, though, these powers of evil come to the fore in the New Testament, especially in the ministry of Christ. Time and time again, he's confronted by the evil spirits, even the devil himself, of course, in the desert. Now, I suspect that these things we read in the Gospels were particularly intense in those days due to the situation there. But nonetheless, there's no reason to think that they don't continue today. The enemy, though ultimately defeated, remains active and powerful for now and can do real damage. But in what ways? How does he affect us today? Let's have some answers from you. In what ways does the enemy actually have an effect upon our lives and our faith now? Please make some suggestions. Yes, Eugene.
Kind of like tempting us to just lose faith and, yeah.
Temptation, yeah, great example. Yeah, he tempts us, he places before us the lure to come away from Christ and sin and turn away from him. Thank you, yeah.
Accusation,
that's right. Once we've done that, he loves to come along and say, look what this one has done, God. You are a just God. You must judge him. And so you, as a person who's failed, feels alienated from God.
He tries to suggest that prayer isn't worthwhile.
That's a good one. Yes, I hadn't got that on my list, but that's right. To deflate our faith in prayer, that's a good one. Thank you. Yes. That's right. Inflict guilt upon us. That's rather like the accusation idea, isn't it? Inflict guilt upon us. Yes, Alex. What convinces that he doesn't exist? That's right, completely either conceal himself. That's right, C.S. Lewis says he's quite right that the enemy doesn't care whether we completely ignore him or worship him as long as we don't follow Christ. Yeah. Yes, Tom?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. So he turns our focus from faith to works. This is all good, isn't it? These aren't all even on my list, so this is really good. Yeah. Simon.
Because of his influence in the world, he sets up whole structures mm-hmm. which are drawing people away from God.
That's right. That's right. So he.
I don't know whether to say that all the other religions that aren't Christian are his origin, but they must have origin in the enemy as well.
Well, certainly the Bible talks about the powers of... In Ephesians chapter 6, don't they? Powers in heavenly places that have an influence. Yes, sir?
He creates in our minds that he's really a laughable figure.
Mm-hmm. That's another tactic, isn't it? If we don't worship him or ignore him, he turns himself into a joke. That's just as good for him. Another one, Eugene.
Or like block him with the word. Like if he says something that's like, for example, I've been in a situation where I had to kind of tell him, you use the Bible, but because you've told me, you lie. And then he said, is it not written then that you should not show favoritism? And then I said, well, it's also written that we should not give the devil a foothold. And he escaped.
So the enemy can use the word, can't he? Yes. Like he did, like he did against Jesus in the desert, can't he? Yep. Yeah. Let me just, this is how I summarized it. That it's still the case, he could oppress us physically or work through circumstances. That he could deceive us by lies to believe untruth. He can tempt us to sin against God and turn against the Lord. He can accuse us before God. He can arouse enmity and opposition from unbelievers. So a lot of persecution has that root. And of course he has that role in the heavens. These are all real and significant things. The enemy must not be dismissed. And I would invite you to look at my sermons on the armour of God, if you want to see that addressed more directly. But in our passage today, I think the really telling thing is not so much what the devil can do. It's what's left if we take him out of the picture. What can't we blame him for? And we find the picture is not good. In this passage tonight, the enemy features at the beginning and the end. So in the beginning, we find the Lord Jesus Christ exorcising demons. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so they could both talk and so he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of Man?" Now this, of course, was one of his signature ministries, wasn't it? Demonstrating his authority over evil, showing that the victory of the kingdom of heaven over the kingdom of the air, as it's put elsewhere, had begun. What Jesus does for this one man is a picture of what he was doing for the whole nation, casting out the demons, binding the enemy, so that the people then might hear and be saved by his power. So we read in verse 29, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." And I think that's, we should understand that as him describing his own ministry, tying up the strong man. So far, so good. But skip to the end. What do we find there? Verse 43 onwards, he pictures the ejected spirit going around, then returning to find a house ready and waiting for him. That is, I think, a people who have not replaced the presence of evil with good. They've not replaced unbelief with faith. The result is even worse than ever. It goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now that's what would actually happen in Jesus' own 3 years of life and ministry in the nation of Israel. He would cast out demon after demon after demon, expelling them. But the end result, there would be a nation that was so open to evil that they would crucify him. You see? I think that's what he's talking about. But what about in the meantime? If we then imagine Satan out of the picture and analyze human nature without him, what's the result? Well, what we find is that human beings are quite able and ready to condemn ourselves without any further help from him. Hence, this sobering passage tonight reveals to us the depths and dangers of our own nature. It's a warning and a reminder, but also a challenge of why we need Christ so urgently and why our world does too. Even without the devil at work, people in Jesus' day were shown to be a wicked and adulterous generation. And we see that, I think, in two ways. Firstly, they're condemned by their own words. In this case, words against the Spirit of God. Secondly, they're condemned by others' example. The example of others' faith and response to Christ and to the Lord. So let's consider the first of these to start with. The Pharisees have plain evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Through his healings, through especially his casting out of the demons. But how do they reply when they see this? Verse 24 says, "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" Christ says several things in reply to this ridiculous statement. "Wait a minute," he says. "It would make no sense if that was so. If the devil was working against himself, his kingdom would fall. What's more, if I'm doing it by his power, what about your lot?" Because in those days, the Jews purported at least to be able to cast out demons. We don't know how effective that was, but that was certainly something that they purported to do. So he says, if it's your lot, if I'm doing it by the enemy, why not your lot too? What he's actually doing is in fact cast iron evidence of his true identity. "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," he says. But the really telling words about human nature are verses 30 to 32. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." It's a black and white, cut and dried issue, he says. Ultimately, there's no grey areas about where people stand. And then come these words that can really sting, really strike us. Words which have often worried people quite deeply. "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, how can that be? We are so used to inviting anyone and everyone to come and be forgiven. Come and be saved, aren't we? We say there's no sin too vile to be forgiven, no sinner beyond redemption. And yet here we have Jesus himself stating that there is indeed an unforgivable sin. What can it mean? This has an effect on people's lives. In my time in Cambridge, I spent many hours with one man in particular who suffered from mental problems. He was a believer, but he just never felt secure. He was always racked with doubt. And the reason he referred to, I'm sure it wasn't their reason, but he always referred to one incident years before when he feels that during an episode he was suffering, he'd spoken a few words against the Holy Spirit, denying him in some way, I don't know how. And thereafter, he was tormented by the thought he had committed the unforgivable sin by these few careless words. Could that be what Jesus was about? A few careless words could do for you in the way that a whole list of horrendous crimes could not? Well, I doubt it somehow. It just doesn't make sense, does it? So I thought it would be good for us to get to grips with this by looking at some other passages. And as always, I'm going to get you to do some work in an evening. I'd like to keep you awake. Here are three other passages which seem to speak of the unforgivable sin in some way. Now, I'd like us all to have a look at some of them, and I would suggest that you all look at the one in the middle here. You here, look at that first one, Hebrews chapter 6. On the side here, look at Hebrews chapter 10. And over here, look at the one passage from 1 John 5, and then flick across to the other if you like. The one from 1 John chapter 5 is less certain. It might simply be talking about sins that lead to literal death, but I tend to think it's talking about sins that lead to spiritual death, if you like. Have a look at those other passages that seem to be talking about the impossibility of forgiveness after a certain sin. Think about it. Discuss with your neighbour if you like. What are the essential elements of what these passages are getting to? What do they have in common? Take a few minutes to do that, and we'll see what we can work out together between us. Over to you. Okay then, so the challenge is then, you are engaging with this troubled chap that I was talking about. He's read this passage about blasphemy against the Spirit and is very concerned because of these careless words some years ago. What comfort might we be able to give him that it's not simply talking about a few careless words? What perspectives do we get from the other passages that help us understand what's being got at here? Any thoughts? Chris, why don't you want to kick things off?
Hebrews 10:1
is to the truth, isn't it? There'd obviously be some debate, depending on your theological viewpoint, as to whether they were already fully Christians or not, but they're clearly very well and deeply exposed to the truth. So Hebrews 6 talks about someone who has tasted the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, who shared in the Spirit and so on. So they've been really deeply immersed in it, whether or not they've fully taken it in for themselves. Yeah. Any other observations? Simon?
In the section just after the bit in Hebrews
10, yeah.
It talks about someone who, in their earlier days, they were really enthusiastic, fired up for God, and, well, you get that impression.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's all been men so far. Ladies, anything you want to contribute to our discussion? Particularly, how does this work out? Can you imagine a situation where somebody comes to God and says, oh Lord, please forgive me, and he says no. Is that what we're talking about? So what's the result of this persistent sin? Does anybody spot that in Hebrews 6 particularly? Just a good looking young lady over there. Thank you. Thank you. That's right. The key thing is not brought back to repentance, isn't it? Yeah? Not brought back to repentance. That's the result. The Bible never suggests there might be a situation where somebody truly seeks repentance as opposed to remorse. And God that does not forgive them. The result of all of this is the inability to repent. This is how I've summarized these things here, what's being talked about. So a full experience of the Spirit's testimony, which the Pharisees had had, of course. They saw plainly and undeniably the Spirit at work in Jesus, yet deliberately chose to attribute that to Satan. So that's about as blasphemous as you can get. As teachers, they should have known. The ongoing willful sin, that's not quite a logical sentence, is it? It's ongoing and willful sin in the rejection of Christ, which resulted in them hardening their consciences to the point that they were unable to repent of their sin anymore. God would have forgiven them if they did, but they had reached the point when repentance was beyond them. That's what I think the unforgivable sin is getting to. I think that's the way of drawing all these threads together. And it's still possible to commit the unforgivable sin today, but I think we can be reassured that not by carelessly saying a few wicked words that happen to be against the Spirit rather than against Jesus. But I can also say it'd be very surprising if anyone here has actually done so, because if you had done, you probably wouldn't be here. You probably wouldn't be bothered. This is the last sort of place you'd want to be, because that's the effect it has upon us. We no longer desire to be reconciled to God. However, before you relax too much, do cast your eyes over the words that follow. Because words don't need to be unforgivable to still be dangerous. Thank you, Phil. That can go. Verses 33 to 34. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now remember that cartoon. They blame me for everything in there, says the devil. Yet this makes it clear that however much pressure we're on from the outside or from him, what we actually say comes from us, out of the heart, comes from you, comes from me, not from him or anywhere else. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. It reveals who you are, what you say. Apparently, in the war times, when the Germans first interviewed someone they suspected was an English spy, or vice versa, perhaps even before they were arrested, they would engage in perhaps a casual conversation in a cafe. And then out of the blue, would reach forward and slap them round the face. Even the best trained spy with the most convincing learned accent might then give himself away with a careless, I say, or mein Gott. You see, their words in that moment of stress would actually reveal their true identity. Yeah? Shows who they were. So our enemy can tempt us, can deceive us, can try and put words in our mouths, I suppose. He can give us a slap. And in the end, it's what emerges from us that shows what's within us and shows who we are. If he's involved, then that brings things to the surface, no doubt, more readily. But if he weren't involved at all, the truth would still find us out in the end. Words show what our heart truly contains more than virtually anything else. And although most sinful words are still forgivable and forgettable at the moment, there will come a time when they will no longer be. They are, in fact, the substantial part of the case against us, aren't they? I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. So the lesson is pretty clear. The unforgivable sin is pretty hard to commit. It's the forgivable ones you need to worry about, they are far more likely to do for you. So make sure they are well and truly forgiven while they can be, and as far as possible, unrepeated whilst you can. So even without the devil, a wicked generation is condemned by its own words and by others' faith, is the second point. We'll see that in the second section we'll look at briefly. The Pharisees wanted a miraculous sign again, another one. They didn't really want one, they just kept trying to throw it off, didn't they? They didn't want to actually be proved anything. Christ's reply is that they certainly will get one more. None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Talking here, of course, about the resurrection. And their true faithless character of the Ninevites would be seen by comparison, the true faithless character of the Pharisees would be shown by the comparison with the Ninevites who had encountered Jonah. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So the Ninevites would see something far more compelling than the Pharisees would see something far more compelling than the Ninevites would ever get to see. The Pharisees would see Christ himself, yet they would not repent or believe. Likewise, we have the comparison with the Queen of Sheba. She only had Solomon's teaching to go on, very wise, but hardly the teaching of Christ. They had his great words, but her faith too would expose them. The outrage of this is all the more because she and the Ninevites were not Israelites. They were pagan Gentiles, whereas the Pharisees and the teachers had all the benefits of God's previous revelation to convince them. If you know your Gospels, you'll know that this is a theme gradually developed in Matthew and the others, through incidents like the Canaanite woman's faith, the parables of the tenants, right up to the Great Commission. The people of God, the Jewish people, rejecting Christ, but then the Gospel going out to the Gentiles and all the world, because it didn't find a welcome there. But our point tonight, just as we can't blame the devil for our sinful nature, which is revealed in our sinful speech, so we can't blame him if we then don't change either. We can't say, it's his fault, I don't repent and change and believe. The Lord made it clear in his own time. He had bound the strong man. By the things he was doing, he'd limited the devil's power such that the devil could no longer stop people hearing and responding to Christ's message if they wanted to. And yet, the people in the end, in the main, would end up in a worse state, choosing to reject and crucify Christ rather than follow him. So comparison with Nineveh and Sheba made it plain. There's no excuse. If they could repent, people like that could repent and believe, O Israel, why not you? Why not you? Now, it could be that some of us here have set our minds against Christ and refused to believe in this way. It is possible, but not likely on the Sunday evening service. You must have a very forceful husband or wife to drag you in if that's the case. If you're not a believer, though, this evening, make sure that you put yourself firmly in the Ninevite character, the category. Make sure that you are the Queen of the South, won't you? That is someone who is earnestly seeking the truth. Make sure that you're an honest seeker, not a cynical denier looking for reasons to say no. There's no excuse for the latter. But perhaps the relevance here for most of us, given the makeup of a meeting like ours on the net right now, is more likely to be that we need to understand the time and generation we live in. There are some worrying things in common with our society today and these Pharisees we've had described here. We too, as a nation and society, have had a good exposure to the truths of the Christian faith through the course of our history, compared to much of the world. And sure, yes, the witness of the church has been flawed and weakened. Sometimes the church has done the devil's work for him and been more of an inoculation against Christ than an infection with him. Yet many good people have had a good chance, a good many people have had a good chance to hear about and believe in Jesus. And yet the rejection of him in our land has been notable, hasn't it? Compare this with the response of, say, our friends in China. They've had years of atheist indoctrination. A significant risk is posed to many who choose to believe and follow Christ. It can be really dangerous to career, occasionally even freedom or life. Yet so many, million upon million, are keen to discover and follow Christ. Will the people of China stand up on Judgment Day and condemn our generation here? Well, if that came up, if that came now, that may well be the case, mightn't it? However, there may yet be time, so let's use it well. The devil is still restrained in what he can do. He does not unleash his full power in our world. We must seize the day and seek mercy while it can still be found. In fact, for what it's worth, my take is that there is more willingness amongst people generally to take an interest and respond now than there was when I started ministry 10 years ago here in Norwich. That's my take, actually. I think we have more people keen to encounter Christ now and willing to at least consider him. Maybe there might be a proper wholehearted turn to Jesus in our own generation. Maybe. If not, the thought of what might happen really is quite chilling. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. Just look at what's happening to dear old England, won't you? On one side, secularism limits what should be free, then unleashes what should be bound. Have you noticed that? On another side, we have aggressive forms of Islam on the rise in different places in our country. In other places, we find social order under strain as the social economic situation struggles. We've seen only a year or two ago just how easy it is for a riot to start in our city and how little can be done to stop it once it does. When we look at this, what do we think? Where is the government? That's wrong, isn't it? We should be thinking, where is the church? Where are we? Have we left the door open, the house swept clean, ready for new occupants to move in? One thing is sure. If the world can't blame the devil, certainly we, the church, can't. He has not been persecuting us, not to any serious degree. So if we've been reluctant to share the gospel with people in our society, that's down to us, not down to him, isn't it? He has not been filling our diaries with other obligations that stop us from praying together. We do. He has no access to my diary, nor yours. He has not been spending your money on excessive luxuries rather than giving to God's work. And of course I don't mean some spending, but excessive luxuries. He's not been spending your money. You have. He doesn't know your PIN number. Only you know that, unless you've been very foolish. He has not been forcing us to fill our minds with rubbish rather than spend proper time with the Bible, coming to church, equipping ourselves to keep the faith, answer questions, explain Christ in a relevant way. You may have noticed he is not able to operate your remote control or mouse. He doesn't switch it on. You do. And you switch it off too, I hope. So let's give the devil a break, shall we? Have some sympathy, please. We can't blame him for everything, can we? Let's pray.